children's church, they are free to go. I don't know if there was or not. Sorry ahead of time if you hear thunder in the speakers. I heard it again today, and last time I preached, someone said they could hear it. That was not my booming voice. I don't know what it was, so we'll try to be careful. Psalm chapter 16 will be our text for this morning. Psalm chapter 16. I deliberately chose to go to speak on the resurrection from the Old Testament for two reasons, one of which, if you are like me and you hear the words of Jesus as he's walking on the road to Emmaus and he's talking to these two disciples and they don't know that it's him, and then God opens their eyes, and then Jesus expounds to them and says, here's how come you should have known who I was, or here's how you should have known for me. When we read Luke chapter, the end of the chapter, last chapter in Luke, Jesus points to the Old Testament and scriptures and explains to them who he was as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God. And yet for many of us, I think we walk along the road through all of life wondering exactly how it is that the Old Testament points to Jesus. How is it that, you know, we're probably just as puzzled as they are. Okay, I know the Old Testament is supposed to have the gospel in it. I know the Old Testament does. And there's individual passages in Isaiah and places like that that we could go. And you say, but a large part, I don't see the gospel like where I could just pull it right out of the Old Testament. And so I chose to go to the Old Testament for that reason, to speak on the resurrection, because I think there's teaching on the resurrection in the Old Testament. But secondly, I go to the Old Testament because it is the basis of the New Testament explanation and preaching about the resurrection. You cannot go very far in the book of Acts. You can't go in chapter 2 or chapter 13 when Paul is speaking, chapter 2 when Peter is speaking. You can't go to the book of Romans, which doesn't deal with the resurrection, but chapter 4 deals with the imputation of sin, and he speaks of Abraham and David. But in Acts 2 and 13, he speaks of the resurrection, these two different apostles. And they both point to the Psalms. And specifically, they point to Psalm 16 in two different places. Two different apostles. And so that's why this morning we're going to go to Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm, and whatever you want to call it, it's really not a chapter, the 16th Psalm, as we learn about the resurrection written by the pen of David. Before we get there, I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 49 to set the stage. Because something has troubled me for a long time in my own personal life, and that is, why isn't the resurrection more meaningful or important to me? I know that I believe in it, and I know that I will partake in it, and I know that I want those who do not know Jesus to partake in the resurrection, but why doesn't it seem to have more of an impact on my life? When I was reading Psalm chapter 49, it dawned on me. In Psalm chapter 49, we have the psalmist writing here, and he says, hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together my mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. So he's writing of inclining his heart or his ear to a proverb, and then he says, wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heel shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, or their life ceases. You can't redeem it with any of this stuff. You can't buy it back. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling place to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. They name things after themselves so that they can maybe have an enduring legacy, but that doesn't do them any good. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their prosperity approves their sayings, or their future generations. So people follow them in their folly. Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. And the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. it dawned on me when I was reading that why the resurrection didn't mean more to me, and that was because I really hadn't seriously considered the concept of death and dying. I kind of going through life as if you just do this. I was, in some ways, I'm living like a Christianized version of the pagan life. I have my goals, I have my agenda, they're Christian, I want to do this and I want to do that, I want to raise my children, I want to get a job, I want to teach maybe in a school someday. All of these things, but in one sense, it's a Christianized version of a pagan dream in that I really wasn't taking seriously the end of life. We have a tendency to reserve reflection about death until we have to confront it. Usually that is a funeral, or the funeral of someone we know, or, you know, friend, relative, or whatever, or the possibility of death because we're facing serious illness or we are in a serious accident or something along those lines. But we tend to reserve reflections about death until we have to think about them. Yet, I think we should reflect upon death, or we should number our days, as Moses tells us. We should reflect upon these things while we are yet living. Because it is that reflection that gives real, this is what brings him comfort as he thinks about death. The psalmist faces death just like the pagans do. Yet they're trying to name buildings after themselves or lands, or they're trying to have something that will keep them, give them a lasting legacy even though they're going to the grave. And the psalmist is saying, I have to face death too, but I have the resurrection. So it's in the seriousness of contemplating death that he appreciates life. And so the whole, and even his reference to the Proverbs here, or the wise sayings, it's only in light of death and the resurrection and a Christian perspective now, not Christian to them, but they were believers in Yahweh. It's only in light of that that the wisdom sayings even make sense. It does us no good to put off thoughts about death, eventual death, the numbering of our days. Life is but a vapor. All of these thoughts that poke their way through Scripture periodically and keep reminding us, guys, think about this. You're not going to go on forever doing what you're doing now like you're doing it right now. Death is inevitable. Now, how do we deal with that death? And that's why we turn to Psalm 16. Because this psalm is written by David. We're not sure of when it was written. We're not sure of what context it is written, if he's being chased or if he's being persecuted. But to me, it seems like his idea in the back of his mind as he's writing this psalm is the idea that death is coming, and he has this Davidic covenant. God has promised him a seed. We're going to see that. Someone's going to sit on his throne, and yet he knows he will die, like his forefathers and those who came before him. He knows he will die. And so he leads up to the most important verse in this psalm, I think. When we get down to verse number 10, he leads up to it with this talk of preservation, with this talk of hoping in God, with this talk of inheritance. So all along, I think he's got in his mind here the idea of death and resurrection, and he leads up to it in the end of this psalm. So it's only those, I think, who take death seriously or the limits of life who can really appreciate the resurrection and who really then reflect on the resurrection and draw strength and grace from God. The resurrection is real and needed because death is real. I'm reading two books right now, one of which was written by C.S. Lewis as he reflected on the death of his wife. It's called Grief Observed. And it is the struggles, it is his writing on death after she has just passed. They were married later in life. He really loved this woman. He had never been married before. He loved this woman, but he knew that when the marriage began, it was going to end quickly because she had the sentence of cancer. And after she passed away, he pens his reflections on his struggle with death as a Christian and working through all of this and knowing there's a resurrection, yet struggling with his faith and all of this. And yet he pens this very important book and writes Grief Observed. It's an up-and-down book. I'm reading it because I'm getting ready to teach from the book of Job, and I think it helps me make more real the book of Job because you see these pendulum of emotions, you know, swinging back and forth in this book, and that's what you get in Job. But I needed something more modern, something more real to make it more real to me. But then I picked up another book the other day written by Arthur Ashe, who was a tennis player who passed away as the result of complications from AIDS that came to him because of a blood transfusion after surgery. He wrote this book as he was getting closer to dying. It's called Days of Grace. And he writes, and I haven't read much of it, but I read the last chapter because in the last chapter he writes a letter to his daughter, who will most likely grow up without him. And in the midst, he is giving instruction that will be there in his place. Towards the end of the letter, and he's very composed, very calm throughout it. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have his struggles. He gets to the end and he brings up about God. And a lot of what he says is so noble and so good, yet he does not bring up anything about the resurrection, nor does he ever bring up anything about his life and death in relationship to the resurrection. What he does say is that all religions lead to God. In one form or another, they all lead to God. And he talks about this faith and that faith and how they all are an angle towards the truth. He tells her to read her Bible. He tells her there is timeless truths in it, but he can never quite come to grips with the fact that the resurrection, and that it's an exclusive faith, and that our hope is based upon the resurrection and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two books, one written, I believe, by a believer, the other I don't think was a believer. That's not for me to decide. In one book, he was calm and collected. In the other book, the man was distraught and despairing. And one would assume, oh, look, this guy had genuine faith. He's calm, he's collected, as he's writing. And this guy here, C.S. Lewis, look at him. How does he have real faith? And I think that's to misunderstand security, or it's to misunderstand hope in the face of death. And that misunderstanding is what the psalmist helps us to get through here. He's helping us to understand what hope in the resurrection really means in light of our eventual death. It doesn't necessarily mean we'll be calm and collected all the time as we struggle through death and wrestle through all of this and as our faith grows and matures. And security doesn't mean that all faith lead to God and you just choose one. The psalmist helps us to understand what security or hope in the face of eventual death looks like. He begins in verse number 1 by saying, "Preserve me, O God." Now again, this is a poem written in strophes. The verses are our divisions. It may be a good way to divide it in verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 8 and 9 through 11, which would then have the main bodies of thought in the poem. And he says in this first strophe, he starts off by saying, here he's going to help us show us what it really means to have hope in the face of eventual death. Is it just calmness? Is it just resignment? Is it just take whatever route you want? What does it mean? First thing here, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to me." That is a confusing section there, but maybe a better way of stating it would be, apart from God, there is no goodness. There is no happiness in life. There is no authentic living apart from God. "But to the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied," leaves you wondering who he's talking about. But he's talking about those who follow after false idols. He says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips." So what does it mean to hope in the face of eventual death? It means we hope because we enjoy hope in the face of eventual death because we have tasted of true life. So hope in the face of death is possible because one has tasted of true life. It's not necessarily calmness or serenity or that in which Arthur Ashe is writing about to his daughter as he's getting near the end of life. It's someone who has tasted of true life. Well, how do you taste of true life? And the psalmist starts out here and says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." He's making a claim of exclusivity here. He's saying, the only way to know true life is to put your trust in Yahweh. And I've done that. Hence, I have hope. He says, and then it's almost like he reiterates it and he's talking to himself, which we have all done, and I have tendency to do it quite a bit. It may make you nervous, but I do it. And I enjoy it. In verse 2 he says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, or apart from thee there is no goodness. There is no, some have translated it happiness because of verse number 4 when he's writing about those who follow false gods. Their sorrow shall be multiplied. And so I think in the context there it might be good to put happiness, not in our sense, not our shallow version of happiness, but in the sense of joy. I think he's saying, apart from you, God, there is no such thing as an authentic life. There are a lot of searchers in life. There are few finders. Because so many people go searching for things outside of the true God. And that is why we spend this day here focusing on the resurrection. Why? Because this is the way that the true God has made possible true life. God overcame even the most powerful of enemies, and that was death itself. Nothing is greater than God. And so he says, I hope in thee, preserve me, O God. God, protect me, keep me safe. Because I trust in you exclusively. Apart from you, there is no good life. In fact, then he goes on in verse number 4 and he says, those who choose otherwise will only multiply their sorrows. They hasten after other gods. But I am not going to drink those drink offerings. Now remember, in the Old Testament, they had real sacrifices. So take yourself back to David. To identify with a god back then was to sacrifice in that god's name, was to do rituals in that god's name, was to take their name upon your lips. And David said, I will not do that. I will not go a-whoring after other gods. Their sorrow shall be multiplied. This is a statement of faith. Because their sorrows are not always multiplied right now. We know that from Job. We know that from Ecclesiastes. We know that from so many different places. But he's making a statement of faith. Those who choose other gods will multiply their sorrows. So for those who are here today who might be chasing other gods, other ways to have an authentic or a real life, there is no hope, no security in that form of living. No matter how calm, no matter how wise you consider yourself, no matter how serene you are when you face death, no matter what, there is no hope, no security, no authentic living apart from faith in the true God. And that is the basis, that is the initial basis here of hope in the face of death. I know true life. I'm not living a lie. I was saved as a child, I'll never forget, and I struggled as I went into adulthood, and I tried to live a lie, and I was a child of God, and that is the most uncomfortable and miserable place to be, although for a while it seems okay. And I kept trying to do it, and I never could quite plunge into it all the way. As much as I tried to push into the world, I could never do it. In the back of my mind, there was always something restraining me. And it wasn't until I was in my early 20s, in the midst of living in utter destitution and misery, that God brought me to a Psalm chapter 43, and just changed my whole perspective and brought me back to try to live an authentic life of service to God and quit trying to pretend like I could pursue something else. You can't do it. So the initial basis here of hope in the face of eventual death is we've tasted of true life. But as we move through the psalm and we move to the second strophe, not only do we enjoy hope in the face of death because of that, of true life, but we've tasted also of the good life. Look at verse number 5. The Lord is my portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot or my inheritance. There's a lot of language of inheritance and lot and stuff in this section here. Thy lines are fallen out unto me in pleasant places. And basically all of that means is it's the boundary markers. The lines were the boundary markers for an inheritance or for property. And so he's saying the lines have been drawn out in pleasant places. God has given me a good inheritance. And he goes on here, yea, I have a goodly heritage or inheritance. So then he goes on, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. David has tasted of the good life, the true life and the good life. Now this is not prosperity gospel. This is not saying that because you believe in God, in fact, I think it's largely metaphorical language here. He's not saying if you believe in God, you're going to have a lot of houses and a lot of property. And to eliminate that possibility of confusion, he begins off by saying the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance or the chosen portion of my inheritance and my cup. So before getting into whatever this inheritance is, and keep in mind, David is what? The king or the eventual king of Israel. God has promised him the throne of Israel, or he is sitting on the throne, and he's also promised him, you shall have someone, what, for, you know, who will sit on the throne forever. I think he's largely speaking of a spiritual inheritance, as we'll see at the end. But he still talks about God has blessed me with a good life. So we get this beautiful inheritance. But not only that, we also get this ongoing counsel and instruction. He says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me, or my heart. So God has counseled me. God has given me wisdom. What does Psalmist say in Psalm 100? Thy words have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119 is an extended psalm about David delighting in God's word and the precepts and principles and the law and all of that. David delights in God's word, whereas largely he gets his instruction. But this carries over into the night seasons when he is reflecting, when he is thinking about things, when he is in the, you know, you're up at night and thinking, and his heart continues to instruct him on these things. God, he enjoys this communion with God, this good life. God is the initial or the chosen portion, the beginning portion, the most important portion of this, but he has given him this inheritance, and he also gives him this continual counsel and instruction. I do not go it alone. I have tasted the good life. And then he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is my right hand. I shall not be moved. David has tasted the good life. Good measured by, as we shall see, measured by things not that we tend to measure the good life by. Good life, he enjoys communion with God. He knows the true God, and the true God teaches him and instructs him and protects him and goes with him. He is at his right hand. And this leads us to the last and the most important, and where we'll spend our most time this morning. So we enjoy true life. Do you enjoy true life? Do you know Jesus Christ? Now, for us, we have more content to the gospel, and so we would say, you must know Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know the good life? But lastly, we enjoy hope in the face of eventual death because we have tasted of powerful life. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. I think the language there of flesh is purposeful because he's thinking in mind of the grave. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave me, my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. It is this verse which has caused a huge amount of debate. Who is the psalmist writing about? Is he writing about himself and others like him? Who is the Holy One that will not see corruption? for that, we're going to turn. We're going to have to go to the New Testament now, but I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 2. The resurrection. Where did the apostles get their... How does this Old Testament teach us about the resurrection of Jesus, the culmination of the gospel? Peter is preaching a sermon on the day of Pentecost in which a lot of things are going on, and so now he sits down to explain them to these Jews from various parts of the world. First off, explaining to why these things have taken place, but then in verse number 23 he says, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him." Now he is quoting the Septuagint version of this passage. So what we are reading would be based upon the Masoretic text, but there is another tradition of translation, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he is quoting from this Greek translation of the Old Testament. And he says this, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Sound familiar? "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." It changes the word from security to hope, or whatever the word is in the Old Testament. But it's the same. He's trying to that translation clarifies it. He's going to dwell in hope, rest in hope. "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made me to know the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." Men and brethren, fellow Jews, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself," now a different portion of Scripture, "the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel assuredly know this, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto the people and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, he is not claiming that David had all of the knowledge of Christ that was possessed by the apostles, being on the other side of the resurrection, having been instructed by Jesus himself, and having further revelation in seeing these things take place. He's not saying that David knew all the details, but he calls David a prophet, and he said David foreknew. So when we come to then Psalm 16 and come to verse number 10, and when David says, "Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption," David, knowing that God had promised, he knew his Old Testament of what he had. He knew the Scriptures. He knew the promises of the law. He knew the promises of God to him. He could put two and two together. He took the Old Testament, he studied it, and he understood it. And also through the revelation of God, he comes and he says, "Thou shalt not let thy Holy One," which he was a Holy One, he was the throne of David, but he knew he was going to die. But he also knew that he would have someone who would eventually, of his seed and in the flesh, who would die, but who would raise from life to sit on his throne. Someone who did not partake of corruption. And Peter will mention in chapter 2, it can't be David because his tomb is still with us today. He's tasted of corruption. He went to the place of the dead. But Jesus, he did not. Why? Before what happened? He was raised a day and a half, possibly, to whenever you would say exactly. Jesus was raised from the dead prior to tasting of corruption. So the resurrection is in the Old Testament, and the psalmist knows this, at least in some form. He knows this. And so he enjoys hope in the face of eventual death because he's tasted of a powerful life. He's not going to the grave himself to sit there forever, because one who will come after him will raise from the dead and be the Messiah and be the, and sit on the throne of David. Paul will also say this in Acts chapter 13. And so because of that, our final lot is not the place of the dead. Let me go to the end of Psalm 16 there. Let me get back there myself. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I think this gives us some idea of what he's talking about in the inheritance that God has blessed him with, that he's experiencing in part now, but will experience in the life to come. There is a resurrection. And then Peter comes in Acts chapter 2 and he weds this thing, this man of sorrows who suffers for sin. And he takes this and he brings the Messiah and he shows him, you know what, you thought your Messiah was a conquering Messiah that would do all of this for Israel. And you're scandalized by the fact that he would have to die on a cross. I'm telling you, you read your Old Testament scriptures and you bring these things together. And this is Jesus, the Messiah. He is the one that's ascended, not David. David's grave is right here, guys. And he says, plus we have eyewitnesses to the fact that he's no longer in the grave. And the Jews were pricked in their heart. So. But David, by the way, David takes seriously the idea of death. I mean, he's like, he knows the grave is coming and he knows corruption is the usual course. But that's what helps him to be so joyful in the fact that there's a resurrection. There's a lot of differences of opinion how messianic the psalm is or how it isn't, or did the psalmist have any idea in mind that there was. I think from the New Testament we can say this, in that he had some idea that there was a resurrection of a seed to follow who would not taste of corruption. And then Peter is able to say, this Jesus is the one who fulfills that prophecy. So all of us face death. And it will not be, nor is it ever easy. It is hard for those who watch people die. It is hard for those who die. Now, some people are ready when the death comes, but there's still the experience of sorrow and suffering that comes with death. All of us, sooner or later, along this path of going to death, deal with these hardships. Death, we have to be careful that we don't treat death like it's some, just like the circle of life, and it romanticize it so that we make it some sort of easy thing, that just because we're Christians and just because there's a resurrection and all of this, that it's enjoyable or it's fun. Or no, death is an enemy. Death, it's not supposed to be there. We aren't supposed to die. We weren't born to die except for sin. Yet we don't lose hope. I face death. I know I'm going to die. I hope it's later than sooner. But eventually I'm going to be in the ground. Now what? For those who know the true, good, and powerful life that is found in God, there is hope. Real hope. Based upon things that are deep and enduring, not trivial and frivolous. The resurrection is so astounding because of how God overturns something that is so crushing. God defeats death and shows his power and his love and his goodness. So I would encourage you as Christians today who are out there sitting there, I would encourage you to take seriously the fact that we will die someday. But then to take hope in the resurrection and to live in light of that hope. For those who are lost, there are a lot of searchers, but there are few finders. Another way of saying that, the road is what? Narrow that leads to life everlasting, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. A lot of the searchers go down the path of destruction because they're searching in all the wrong places and refuse to search in the right places. We have hope because of the resurrection of one, Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, the Messiah of Israel, the one who would sit on the throne of David. We have hope, and we have hope for an enduring, lasting life in which there will be blessings forevermore that will make this life seem so inconsequential. So I would encourage you today to think about the resurrection and then to ponder it and then to allow that to do not live in denial of reality. Neither in the fact, well, I'll accept I'm going to die, but I don't accept this Jesus stuff. Or don't live in the denial as a Christian. Well, I know we're going to die, and I know we're going to be raised again, but onward I go with my life. And I don't bring the two together. And now today, since we are celebrating the resurrection, you can rejoice. For those who are going to lay loved ones in the grave, you can rejoice if they are followers of Jesus Christ. For those of us who have yet a life to live, you can rejoice. So please rejoice today. Let the Easter Bunny sit with his eggs for a little bit longer and rejoice. Have hope in the resurrection and allow it to impact your life as it did the psalmist.